My name's David. I am on staff here. I'm one of the elders here at the table, and I want to welcome you to week 9 of our series called Jesus is Greater. And if you were here last week, Pastor Ryan was teaching out of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the famous faith chapter in Hebrews. And he walked through the ideas of really where faith begins, how it grows, and where it leads. And he kind of left us with this idea that the life of faith is really one painful lesson after another that leads us to the conclusion that the only safe foundation for us to build our lives on is God himself. And we're really going to pick up right where we left off, because we're going to be in the end of Hebrews chapter 11 today, where the author is still encouraging and emboldening the original audience, who were a group of people who had made the decision to put their faith in Jesus and had made the decision to build their lives on the foundation of God, and yet they needed this encouragement and they needed this emboldening because their decision to do that had led to all kinds of struggle and challenge and difficulty in their life, to the point where they were wondering, is it worth enduring all of this? Is it really worth following Jesus? Is it worth all the cost? And like a good pastor, the author of Hebrews gives them something in this passage we're going to read today that they can hold on to in the midst of all that chaos. And it's really something that all of us can hold on to as well, no matter what we're going through, to be the kind of people who can face anything in this life. So I'm going to read our passage for us. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. And the author has just gone through example after example of faith. And then he says this: "And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us." This is God's word. So the first main idea that we're going to look at today is going to be the next step nature of faith. So in this passage, the author is really wrapping up what's famously called the Hall of Faith. And what he does here at the end is he gives us this rapid-fire list of names of people that he says, for the sake of time, can't go into all the details about. He hits all these names of people, and then he gives us a rapid-fire list of what their really outcomes of their faith was. And if you paid attention, if you noticed that list, half of it sounded really good, and half of it sounded not that good. And I'm going to read the first half for us just to remind us. The first half sounds incredible. These are the results of their faith. It says, "By faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again." So here what we see the author doing is giving us examples of people who walked by faith in the face of incredible odds and incredible obstacles, and yet still accomplished incredible feats they never would have been able to otherwise outside of God. So with God, we're being given these examples that if we live by faith, and if we live these bold lives of faith, God can do incredible things through us that we would never otherwise be able to accomplish. And these are examples not just from the history of the people reading this letter originally. This is examples from our history. If you're a follower of Jesus, these are people that you can call your people. And we love these kinds of stories. These are the rags-to-riches tales of, you know, the equivalent in the Bible, or like the underdog coming out on top. We love these kinds of stories, but if this is the only example or the only image you have in your mind of a life of faith, you actually have a dangerously incomplete view of a life of faith. And whenever the difficulties of life and the troubles of life and the suffering of life hits you, you'll flounder, and you'll be left shattered when, like the people who were the original audience of this letter, you decide to walk by faith, but it's not bringing success into your life. It's bringing pain and loss into your life. So we need something more than just the success stories. And the author of Hebrews knows that. So that's not the whole list. I'll remind us of the second half of the list. It starts right in the middle of verse 35. It says, some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and in holes in the ground. So here we see a different kind of list. Instead of seeing people who walked by faith and accomplished these incredible feats, we see people who walked by faith in the face of incredible suffering and endured things they never would have been able to endure otherwise. Now, when you and I see a list like this, I think it can be really hard for us to relate to a list like this. It's almost too epic for us. You know, they shut the mouths of lions, and they conquered enemy armies. That's not, you know, our normal daily lives. But I think whenever we pay attention, we really dive down into what these stories are about, and we look at the people that are being mentioned here, we'll realize that that's just what they were. They were just people. They weren't superheroes. But they actually had the same level of uncertainty and fear in their life and the decisions they had to make that you and I have in our life. But the reason they're in the Hall of Faith is that when they were presented with those decision points of, do I take the next step of faith or do I shrink back in fear? They took the step. Even though they couldn't see any further on their path of life than you and I can see, they could just see one step at a time, they took the step. For example, one of the success stories in that list says that they shut the mouths of lions. This is referring to Daniel, which even if you didn't grow up in church, you know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Everyone's heard that story. So Daniel was one of the Israelites who'd been taken captive by Babylon when they were conquered. And while in exile, while in captivity, he began to grow in really the favor of the eyes of the king. And he started to kind of rise up the ranks in the king's court, so much so that the other advisors in the king's court began to become jealous of Daniel and wanted to get rid of him. So they come up with a plan. They knew that Daniel only worshipped the one true God of Israel, so they came up with a plan to make a new law that if you pray to anyone other than the king or worship anyone other than the king, you'll be thrown into a lion's den. So Daniel here is presented with a decision point. Will I continue to do what I know is right and worship the one true God of Israel and be thrown into a lion's den, or will I shrink back in fear and pray to the king? And when he had to make that decision, he did not have any more information than you and I have about what's going to happen when he makes that decision. At the very best, he figured out, hey, I know what's going to happen. If I do this, I'll be thrown into lion's den, death by lions. That's what awaits me. And yet, he chose to do what he knew was right, and he took the step of faith, and he only prayed to the one true God of Israel, and he was thrown into a lion's den. And yet, God miraculously protected him. And the name of God was actually praised by the king himself after that. Another example to consider is Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've probably heard of them as well. They were part of the same exile, same captivity as Daniel. And they were presented with a very similar decision. So his friends were basically presented with a decision to either continue to worship the one true God of Israel or bow before this giant statue that the king is saying everyone has to bow before and worship this statue that the king has made. And if they decide not to bow, they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. So again, they're presented with a decision point. They don't know what's going to happen after they make this decision, but they have to choose, do I do the right thing and continue worshiping the one true God? Or do I bow before, shrink back in fear and bow before this idol? And of course, we know what their decision was, but you might not know that that uncertainty that you and I feel in decision places like this, they had the same thing. This is what they said before, this is a quote from them to the king before they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, the God we serve can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. So they say, he can save us and protect us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to walk by faith. And now, if you read that statement, that's not the kind of thing you say to get out of a punishment. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace. You say that to a king's face, he's going to follow through on what he said he was going to do. But miraculously, again, God protects them, and they are removed from the furnace completely unharmed. Now, one more example before we continue. This one's from what's maybe more than the negative side of the list. It's the prophets of Israel. So their job, they're mentioned in this list here in our passage. The prophet's job was to hear the word of the Lord from God and to share that with the people. That was their job. So every time they heard from God, they were faced with a decision. Do I speak up? Do I walk by faith and walk in obedience and share this often unpopular message with the people? Or do I shrink back in fear and remain quiet? And they had no idea in those decision points how it would go once they shared. Some prophets actually knew that people were not going to listen to them. And yet, time and time again, the prophets chose to take the word they'd heard and to share it. And for that, oftentimes the prophets were ignored and despised and even killed for doing what they knew was the right thing to do. For example, the prophet Zechariah was stoned in the temple courtyard. And the prophet Isaiah, Jewish tradition holds that he's the one who's being referenced here when it says that they were sawed in two. So, in every instance, they're presented with these two steps they can take. They can walk by faith, or they can walk by fear. And in the same way, in your and my life, in our lives, we are really facing those same kinds of decisions every day. They might not be as obvious as, you know, bow to this giant golden statue or be thrown in a fiery furnace. But in our culture today, we are called time and time again to worship the God of comfort, to bow before the God of success, or pleasure, or control. And time again, as we walk through this life, we come to these points where we have to decide. And in the Bible, one of the most common, if not the most common, metaphors for life is a path. So as we walk this path, every day you'll come to decisions where it'll be something as simple as, do I choose to pursue the pleasure of sin, the temporary pleasure of sin, or do I choose to trust that obedience really is the better way? That's a step of faith or fear. Or do I choose to hold on to my pride, or do I choose to trust that humility really is the better way and apologize for what I did wrong and own my mistakes? Or even just thinking about the things we have, do I choose to use my time for myself and my goals and my pleasure, or do I choose to walk by faith and choose to use my time for the service of others? Or do I use my money just for my pleasure and my ends and my what I want to pursue with my life? Or do I use it for things that have more eternal value, like maybe the need that God has recently placed, made me aware of and placed in my lap? Or this one's for me with the God of comfort. Do I use my home as a place, as a fortress of solitude for me and my comfort? Or do I make it a place of hospitality for others? So over and over again, we're faced with these decisions. If we'll choose to walk by faith, or choose to walk by fear, the fear of missing out, the fear of discomfort, the fear of insignificance, or maybe the fear that this life really is all that we get, so we better make it count. So what we see in this first idea here from looking at the examples of these people that are listed here is that living by faith is not simply mental assent to some list of ideas or doctrines. Living by faith is choosing your steps every day from the conviction that God's way really is the best way. And now if you're wondering, hey, I want to do that. I want to walk by faith. I want to go God's way. But how do I know God's way? Every person who's listed in this chapter simply followed God's word. You had the prophets. They'd hear God's word. They'd speak God's word. You had Daniel and his friends. They just followed the law. Worship only the one true God of Israel. Or another example that was in there was Gideon. He simply just did what God told him to do time and time again, even the whole while expressing his doubts and his concerns and his uncertainty and asking for signs, but God worked through him because he continued to obey God's word. So they knew God's word, which is how they knew God's way. That's the same way we discern what the next step is for us. That's the same way we discern God's way. We have to know God's word. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." So again, returning to that metaphor of a path, saying it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But for those of us who've tried to follow this and walk that way, you know that so often it only lights up one step at a time in front of you. You don't get to see the whole path of your life. It's still dark. You don't know what all those next steps will be. But when you're making decisions based on this, you also will have times whenever it's not directly answered in here. You know, where do I live? Where do I work? Much of those decisions require wisdom and discernment, and it won't tell you where to live and where to work, but it will tell you how to live and how to work no matter where you find yourself. So walking by faith, again, is this decision to take the next step of obedience, the next step of faith, even when the path up ahead seems dark and uncertain and unclear. So that obviously leads us to a question is, where do we get the courage to actually walk like that? You know, where do we get the courage to take that next step of faith like these people that are listed in Hebrews 11? You know, where did they, what were they holding on to? Where did they get their courage from? And that'll be our second main idea today. We're going to look at the future-oriented nature of faith. So we have the next step nature of faith and the future-oriented nature of faith. I'm going to reread the end of the passage, verses 39 and 40 for us, which say this. All of these people that you just mentioned, all these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. And a little bit earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, we didn't read this today, but there's another summary statement like this after a list of people. It says, these all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance. So all the choices that we make in our daily life as we walk that path, all of them are profoundly impacted by where we think we're headed. In other words, our present is really, and the way we live in the present, is really shaped by our view of the future. And if you'll notice in these verses we just read, it mentions that these people of great faith that we just read about, who did these amazing feats and suffered and endured suffering in incredible ways, they didn't do that because they were just very naturally brave people. And they didn't do that because they knew it would lead to an immediate, nice time in their life, immediate success. What we just read there is that these people walked by faith because they took their eyes off the one step in front of them and looked up and they looked ahead. And what they saw at the end is what gave them the courage to keep taking those steps. Their faith was in the promises of God that were mentioned in those verses we just read. So what that means is that they were convinced that present appearances were not ultimate realities and that the future was going to be better. Now, in his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller talks about this idea that the way that we view the future profoundly impacts the way we live right now. And he kind of bottom lines it with this idea that we are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Human beings, we are irreducibly hope-based creatures. And you can see this play out in the way that really every belief system that exists makes these promises for a better future. For example, in Buddhism, if you follow the Eightfold Path, you can reach nirvana and the end of all suffering. In Islam, if you follow the five pillars of the faith, you can reach eternal paradise. But even outside of religions and worldviews that don't include God at all, like secular humanism, there's still these promises for a better future. So in secular humanism, you have this idea that humankind can achieve human flourishing on our own without any help from the outside, without any divine intervention, anything of the sort. So basically, humanism says human progress and our effort will slowly move us forward to this point of a perfect future. And a philosopher by the name of John Gray, he's actually a rather pessimistic philosopher if you read his stuff. He's an atheist, but he actually said this about humanism. So this is an atheist, doesn't believe in God, talking about a secular worldview that does not include God. This is what he says about it. He says, humanism is not science, but religion. It's the post-Christian faith that humans can make a world better than any in which they have so far lived. In pre-Christian Europe, it was taken for granted that the future would be like the past. Knowledge and invention might advance, but ethics would remain much the same. History was a series of cycles with no overall meaning. Against this pagan view, Christians understood history as a story of sin and redemption. Humanism is the transformation of this Christian doctrine of salvation into a project of universal human emancipation. The idea of progress is a secular version of the Christian belief in providence. So what he's saying here is that even a secular worldview that has nothing to do with God, that views human process as the main means by which we reach this desired future, it still has itself rooted in this need for a future of hope. Again, we are hope-based creatures. And it's saying that even in that kind of worldview, it's actually stealing its idea of a hopeful future from Christianity. So really what this is saying is no matter how you view the world, no matter what your worldview is, you are believing promises from someone about a better future. So the question for us today is, what makes the promises of the God of the Bible better than the other ones? If they're all just promising a really nice future, what makes it any different that God promises a better future? I'm glad you asked that very good question. In verse 35, we actually have a bit of a hinge verse in the middle of our list of the results of faith. You've got the positive side and then the suffering side. Right in verse 35, about midway through that switches, I'm going to read that verse to us here because it has the key to the answer here. It says, "Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so they might gain a better resurrection." So commentators agree that that first half of the verse, where it talks about women receiving their dead again, it's referring to two stories from the Old Testament that involve the prophets Elijah and Elisha, where they were both used in separate instances to raise a widow's dead child back to life. And as incredible as that is, that a dead child was brought back to life, those resurrections were still temporary because the child would grow up and would die again. So it was only a temporary relief from suffering and from loss and from death. And the second half of that verse we just read says there's actually a better resurrection or a greater resurrection that's in view here. And you can actually read about that promise in Isaiah 25, verse 8, where it says that God will swallow up death forever. So this is a promise you can find in Scripture where death will be undone, where all that is wrong will be made right, where there'll be this great reversal, and where suffering will turn into glory. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth where everything is perfect, and we'll even have new bodies, and we'll live in perfect harmony with one another and with God himself. That's the future that's promised in Scripture, and that sounds really nice. Even if you're not a Christian today, if you're just listening and kind of interested, we could probably agree that sounds pretty good. We would like that kind of future. But again, that's just telling us what God promises. It doesn't tell us why it's better than any of the other promises. So what makes the promises of the God of the Bible better? It's one answer: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time today is tell us how that is the case, why the resurrection of Christ gives us something better to hold on to than any other belief system in the world, and better than even what the people in Hebrews chapter 11 had to hold on to. So I'm going to look at the resurrection first as proof, and second, as power. So first, the resurrection provides proof that the future God promises is real. In other belief systems, really, no matter which one you're looking at, there's almost this sense of, you know, you got to believe me. You know, nirvana is coming. You just got to believe me. Paradise is coming. You just got to believe me. Human flourishing is coming. We just got to keep working towards it. You got to believe me. But that's not what we have in Christianity. In Christianity, we have an actual historical person, Jesus Christ, and an actual historical event, his resurrection, that shows us that God's promises are real. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He kind of summarizes it, and he's talking about resurrection. And in that, he says, Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again on the third day. But then he includes a detail that most other things wouldn't be able to include. It says, and then he was seen. He appeared to over 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive to this day. That's when he was writing the letter. They were still alive to this day. So what Paul is saying here, he's not saying, the resurrection is waiting. You have to believe me. What he's saying is, the resurrection has happened, and a resurrection is waiting for you as well, for anyone who puts your faith in this resurrected Savior. And if you don't believe me, go look at the evidence. Go talk to these eyewitnesses who all saw it at the same time. That's something different. That's actually saying we don't have a blind faith. We have a confident hope. So the resurrection of Jesus is the something better that we have that the people in Hebrews 11 didn't have yet, because Jesus had not resurrected yet at that point. And it's actually what we can look to. We can look at the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus and see what Paul calls the first fruits of this future that God is promising. It's the first fruits, meaning that it's actually going to be like that for everyone. Death will be undone. The great reversal will take place for everyone who puts their faith in the resurrected Jesus. Now, if you have trouble accepting the fact that a dead person rose back to life, I get that. I understand that. As a follower of Jesus, it is still very challenging to actually live as though that really happened. And I would encourage you today, whether you're just interested in Christianity and you're checking it out, or if you're a Christian who has a hard time holding on to that reality, to go home today and look at the evidence. Look at the proof, the historical evidence. For example, how do you explain, outside of the resurrection, how do you explain the existence of the Christian church today? That's a question that's been baffling historians for a very long time, because you have all kinds of messianic movements that have come up throughout history, but every time when the leader of that movement dies, the movement dies. But not this one. Why not? Or how do you explain outside the resurrection, how do you explain away the empty tomb? How do you explain 500 people at one time seeing the risen Christ and then dying with it, rather than recanting that they saw him? Again, it's not one person in a corner had a dream and someone else was like, yeah, I believe that dream. It's a public thing. 500 people saw it at one time and then went to the grave rather than recant it. Or just last piece of evidence I'll put before you today, how do you explain the Apostle Paul? This is somebody who was a Jewish religious leader who hated Christians, so much so that he would have them thrown in jail and would have them killed and murdered for what they said about Jesus. He thought they were blasphemers who deserved death. But then, on a dime, all of a sudden he changes, and he becomes the most effective missionary in the history of the world for the resurrected Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? And I would love to go into more details here, but for the sake of time, the point is God's promises are better because in his kindness, he's given us proof that they're actually true. They're actually real. So our faith is not blind. It's built on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the first way in which the resurrection shows that God's promises are better. It's proof that it's actually real. This future he promises everyone is actually real. But secondly, the resurrection of Jesus provides the power that we need to actually be able to walk this life, to actually live out a life of faith like we've been called to between now and that future that's been promised. So in all other belief systems, there's this promise of reaching the desired future that all depends on you. You have to keep the Eightfold Path. You have to keep the five pillars. You have to live morally and work towards human flourishing to the point of it becoming the future we've always wanted. Those are the promises. They all depend on you. They all depend on us doing the work. So either you have to build this desired future or you have to earn your way into it. So no matter what, you cannot rest assured that even if your desired future was real, you cannot rest assured that you'd be a part of it. But Christianity gives us something completely different. There's this great interaction between Jesus and his disciple Peter. Toward the end of Jesus' life, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his death and that he's going to be leaving. He's going to be going somewhere where they can't follow him, at least not yet, is what Jesus says. And Peter, in classic Peter fashion, begins to argue with Jesus. Always a bad idea. You're not going to win that one. And this is what Peter says. He says, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." So that's what Peter says to Jesus. And Jesus, I'm sure, with eyes full of compassion for Peter, looks at him and asks him this question. He says, "Will you lay your life down for me? Will you lay your life down for me?" He says, "I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Here's where we see the difference between Christianity and all their belief systems. They all say it all depends on you. When Peter stands up to be the hero in this case, Jesus looks at him and says, "Oh, Peter, you're not going to be the hero. I am." He says, "You're going to be afraid. You're going to fail me. You're going to deny me." And then this is me paraphrasing, but if you continue reading that story, Jesus says, "But don't worry. This future that I'm preparing for you, this future that I've told you about, that I'm securing for you, the way there is not through your effort. I am the way." He said, "I am the way." And of course, what Jesus predicted about Peter came true. Peter denied Jesus, denied even knowing Jesus out of fear. He shrunk back in fear and denied even knowing Jesus three times when Jesus was in his greatest point of need, going to the cross. And it crushed him. That failure crushed Peter. But after the resurrection, Jesus restored Peter to the point not just of being, okay, you can be my follower again, but Peter was one of the most prominent leaders of the early church, the church that still exists today. And I want to read you guys something that this very Peter, who denied Jesus and was crushed by that failure in his life, I want to read you something that he wrote to his fellow Christians in that day, which gives us a glimpse into where he was finding his hope and where he was pointing other Christians to find their hope. And this shows us how different it is than every other belief system. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So where someone like Peter, who had failed so miserably, where he finds his hope is that he is a champion who has already secured his victory and already secured his future for him. He doesn't have to secure that himself. It's not all up to him. It's up to Jesus. Now I'm going to call up the worship team. We'll close down. And I actually want to end with just a short story about my daughter, Reese. So she's my oldest. She's 9 years old. And Reese has always loved stories. She cannot get enough books. She is just a voracious reader. I actually love that about Reese because I love books myself too. And as she's gotten older, she's gotten into better books. When they're younger, it's kind of hard, except for Dr. Seuss. I give him a pass. He's good. But as they get older, you can start reading things like The Hobbit, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Wingfeather Saga. And I'm trying to get her into Lord of the Rings. It's slower to take, but we're getting into Lord of the Rings. But something about Reese is that she always, this has been since she's very little, she always wants to know the end of the story before we get there. And I always tell her, like, I don't want spoilers, don't tell me. But she'll flip ahead, even before she could read, she would flip ahead. And she would find pictures. Even if it was a book that only had like 5 pictures, she'd find them and try to interpret the ending from the pictures. And now, Reese didn't do that simply out of curiosity. The way that Reese is wired, she did that because she needed to get to the end to see how the author wrote the end of the story to make sure that it was good enough and happy enough for her to deal with the ups and downs of the plot. She didn't want to go through all the twists and turns and all the fear and uncertainty of the story if she found out that at the end she was going to be left disappointed. And as much as I give Reese a hard time about that, and I don't want to know the end of the story, as in real life, we're all like Reese. We need to know the end of the story. We need to know that it'll be good enough and that it'll be happy enough for us to be able to walk by faith and take those terrifying, uncertain steps and endure the suffering that we will walk through on this side of eternity. We have to know that the end of the story is good enough, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us it is. It is good enough. Because it doesn't depend on you, it doesn't depend on me. There will be a day when everything is reversed. A great reversal. All the suffering is undone. All the death is undone. And for all who've put their faith in Jesus, we have life, we have hope, and we have joy like we've never experienced before. So when we hold on to that, when we hold on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we hold on to a resurrected Savior, we can face anything in this life. We can face success without it corrupting us. We can face failure without it crushing us. We can even face our own sin and our own death because they've been defeated already by our champion. So even though this life is in this life of faith, walking in faith is full of uncertainty and fear that is very great and very real, we have a Savior in Jesus, a risen Savior who is greater. And the resurrection is proof that this promise of a future, this promise of this being real, it actually is real and it's good enough and it's happy enough. Let me pray for us. Father, my prayer for us today as a church is that our eyes would not get lost searching the path in front of us, that we can't see further than one step ahead, but instead that our eyes would look up and that we would see you, that we would see the end is secure, the victory is won, that our champion has already emerged victorious and it doesn't ride on us. And my prayer is that that would turn us into the kind of people who can walk by faith and who can take these steps that are so often terrifying and beyond us, but we can walk that way because of you and because of our faith and our trust being in the fact that you are strong enough and you are good enough. Thank you, Lord, that you've done it all. Thank you in your kindness that you give us proof that it's real. Pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth more and more and to love you more and more as we see how much you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.